All right, please bow your heads with me as we prepare our hearts to reflect on that word. Well, Father, again this morning, we thank you that as we are going through this season of Lent, that we can intentionally take this time to search our hearts. And Lord, not simply so that we can beat up on ourselves or go home feeling as though we've been beat up upon, but Lord, that we might come to understand primarily our need for you. We know, Lord, that it's only when we see our sin that we can fully understand and appreciate why Jesus came, why he suffered as he did, and Lord, what he has provided for us by that sacrifice. And so, Lord, just help us as we look upon your word and particularly at your commands to keep all of this in perspective and use it to draw us closer to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, just a little reminder, you know, we're getting towards the end of our series on the Ten Commandments. We're most of the way through at this point. And just as I was praying, I just want to remind you, this is a time of self-reflection. That's the purpose of the series. It's easy for us to, you know, go through some of the various commands that God has given to us. And then we look out at other people. You know, I might look out at Marvin and say, Marvin, you sure got a lot of things you need to fix in your life. You know, but that's not the purpose of what we're doing here today. And actually, I don't know that Marvin does have a ton. I just like to pick on him. But the purpose is that we look at ourselves, that we look at our own hearts, that we search our own soul and see where we are sinning, where we are struggling, where we need God's mercy. And so again, please keep that your focus as we continue on through the series for the next few weeks. But today, as we continue our look at the Ten Commandments, we're going to be talking about something that, you know, honestly, it's rarely discussed in the church. And it's rarely discussed because, well, it tends to leave us a little bit red-faced when we bring it up, especially in the church. But as we look at the commandment we're talking about today, you can probably guess what we're going to be talking about, and we have to talk about sex. And we have to talk about this because, again, the sixth commandment says you shall not commit adultery. Now, again, just like the commandment we've discussed last week and the week before, this is one that many of us feel pretty safe when we hear it. And we feel pretty safe because most of us would say, well, I've never cheated on my spouse, and for this reason, I'm pretty safe when it comes to this command. But once again, as we take a closer look at it, we'll see that we are all guilty of violating this command in one way or another, whether we have committed it in the obvious way, which we'll address, or whether we've committed it in some of the less obvious ways, which we'll talk about as well. So what does this command mean? In what ways do we violate this command? Well, Martin Luther, when he was explaining it in his small catechism, he says this: we should fear and love God, and so we should lead a chaste and pure life in word and deed, each one loving and honoring his wife or her husband. And once again, we'll find that this is a very biblical explanation of this command. Now, most of you, thinking about this command in the obvious way, you know the definition of adultery. Adultery is defined as voluntarily having sex with someone other than your spouse. And so as we look at that command, as we think about the sin of adultery, it's obvious to us that someone who is raped, they bear no guilt when it comes to this command. Somebody who is molested bears no guilt when it comes to this command. But as I'm sure all of you know, adultery is something that has become fairly common within our society today. And I think it's pretty safe to say that most of us, we probably know somebody who had an unfaithful spouse, and perhaps for that reason their marriage ended. Perhaps you know somebody even who's done the cheating within their relationship. Maybe you're the victim of this sin. Or maybe at some point in your life you yourself have fallen into this sin. I looked up some statistics about this and ran across some older studies. If I had taken more time, maybe I could have run across something more current. But even though these are older, I really doubt things have changed all that much. In fact, if anything, they may have even gotten worse. But what I found as I did some research is that 25% of married people in the United States admit that they have had at least one extramarital experience. And even though 25% is a minority, I think that you'll agree that this is still a pretty large segment of our population. And this is especially true when you consider the fact that even though adultery has become so common, cheaters are still generally looked down upon in our society. You know, we look at cheaters and we consider them to be the scum of the earth for being unfaithful to their spouse. One study, it took the numbers way higher. So exactly where the reality is, I can't tell you for sure. But one study I read said that about 65% of men and 55% of women admit to having had an extramarital experience at least once. Now, if those numbers are right, that's absolutely scary. And it's absolutely scary because that tells you that a little bit over half of the married population in the United States has cheated on their spouse at some point in their relationship. And this isn't limited to only people outside of the church. There is a study, and again, this was a while back, but it was conducted by Christianity Today, and I think most of you are familiar with that magazine. And they found that 23% of their readers, people who are professing Christians, admit to have had an extramarital experience. They found that 45% of their readers had done something that they deemed sexually inappropriate. And studies conducted among pastors, they've shown similar results. I found that a fairly large percentage of pastors admit to have had sex with someone other than their spouse at some point in their marriage as well. And so again, this is just as much of a problem in the church as it is outside of the church. Again, these numbers may seem shocking, but we also see an example of this sin in the Bible. We see an example of it in the life of somebody we consider to be a great man of faith and a great leader of God's people. And the man I'm referring to, as some of you may have already guessed, it was talked about in Sunday school a month or two ago, is King David. And we're not going to get deeply into this story because most of you are familiar with it, but you might remember how one afternoon King David, he was up on his roof late afternoon, early evening, and while he was up there, and from that vantage point, he looked down and he saw a woman who was bathing. This woman was beautiful, and so the next thing you know, David sends for her, she comes to him, and they sleep together. And both David and this woman were married at the time that this took place. And we learn from this that even people of great faith are not immune to this sin. No matter how strong we believe ourselves to be, it's a danger for each and every one of us. None of us can say we're above this sin. Now, sexual sin, it's as ancient as man, but you may have noticed that ever since the 60s or what we call the sexual revolution, all kinds of perverse activities have become quite common. You may have heard of swingers, right? You have groups of people who get together and they trade spouses for the night. There are those who have what they call open relationships. And so even though they are married, they have an agreement between each other that they can date and sleep with whoever they want in the course of their relationship. As you know, prostitution, it's common in pretty much every part of the country. It's illegal in the state of Nevada. And then as we saw in the news not long ago, there are even sites on the internet like Ashley Madison. You heard about their big scandal. And these are sites that promote adulterous relationships. They give advice on how to go about having an affair, and they provide web pages where you can advertise that you're looking to cheat on your spouse. It's astonishing how far people are willing to go in their rebellion against God. So that's the obvious way that we break this command. But there are many others as we look deeper into God's word. Another practice that has become very common in our society is divorce and remarriage. Now, when I say this, some of you may wonder, well, what does this have to do with the sixth commandment? However, according to Scripture, and we'll look at this in a minute, if someone divorces and remarries, they are guilty of committing adultery. Now, I know we don't tend to view it this way. We tend to think that after divorce, that relationship is over. And so if we begin a new relationship, that is not adultery. But we find in Scripture that just because a divorce has been granted by a court, that does not necessarily make it valid in the eyes of God. In Matthew 19, Jesus tells the people that marriage is a lifelong bond. And he goes on to say that this is a union created not by man. This is a union that has been created by God himself. And for this reason, we are not to break it apart. Starting in verse 4 of that chapter, he says this: "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And then a couple of verses later, in verse 9, he goes on to tell us how this practice ties in with adultery. And he says this: "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So divorce and remarriage, you know, they have become so common in our society that most of us, we don't even tend to think of it as wrong. And few, if any, of us think of it as adultery. In the church, we're unwilling to address it in this way. And we're uncomfortable because we know that a good segment of our own church membership has divorced and remarried, and we're afraid of causing offense. We're afraid of making people feel uncomfortable. But we must realize that this is the truth that God has revealed to us in His Word. And there are only two exceptions to this that we find in Scripture. One, I just read in Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus tells us that a divorce and a remarriage is adulterous unless you are the victim of an unfaithful spouse. So if your spouse has already broken your relationship by being unfaithful, in that case it would be permissible. The other is found in 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul tells us there that if your spouse abandons you, you are no longer bound. However, I think it's clear as we look at our society that most divorces do not happen due to adultery or abandonment. Most divorces in our nation take place because of what we call irreconcilable differences. And what that simply means is that you can't get along and you don't want to try anymore. And so considering that, it tells us that most people who have divorced and remarried in our nation have committed adultery in this way. Now, so far we've spent all of our time focusing on married people. But this doesn't mean that you're innocent if you're single and if you've been sexually active. We find in the Old Testament that if a single man and a single woman slept together, God commanded that they get married. And we see that promiscuity was simply not allowed. And we can see this, for example, in Exodus 22, where God says, "If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife." Now, I know that this may seem very archaic, but it does reveal to us how sacred the sexual bond is in the eyes of God. And people used to follow this practice right here in our own nation. They were sometimes referred to as shotgun weddings. You guys know what I'm talking about. A young couple who was found to be sleeping together were either pressured to marry by their parents or even forced to marry by their parents. Not as common anymore, but again, it was not too long ago. But within our society, sex has become a very normal part of simply our dating relationships. Dating, it's no longer about, you know, let's go out and have dinner and a movie and let's get to know each other a little bit better. If a young man and a young woman have been dating for any length of time, it seems that sex is an expected part of the equation here in the United States. You may also be familiar with what has been called the hookup culture. And this was common even when I was in college, and I'm not going to tell you how many years ago that was, but people would go out drinking and they would go out looking for a one-night stand. A relationship wasn't even required for this to take place. And so again, this is a violation of the sixth commandment because we are not saving sex for the marital relationship as God has ordained it. We see also in Deuteronomy 22 that if a person was engaged and they slept with somebody else, this was considered adultery and it was punished as such. Now again, this goes against the norm in our country. We tend to think that people are free to do whatever they want until they tie the knot. But again, this is wrong in the eyes of God. You know, we often hear in our country about those who are engaged and, you know, they have one last fling before the wedding takes place. We also hear about people who go out for bachelor and bachelorette parties, and they do all kinds of immoral things prior to their wedding. But again, if you're engaged and you take part in this behavior, it's adultery, according to Scripture. We also see in Deuteronomy 22 that promiscuity is sin. In fact, the people were told to put to death those who were found to be promiscuous. And we also see that this is sinful in the New Testament. We're told over and over in Scripture that sexual immorality, it's sometimes referred to as fornication, that it's sinful. We can see it, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, and Paul tells us there that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And he tells us to flee sexual immorality. And in Galatians 5:19, Paul says this. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality," and he goes on to list all kinds of other sins, but his point is clear. Sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage, is sin. And then as we look deeper into Scripture, we find that Jesus takes the definition of adultery even further. Starting in Matthew 5 and verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so we find in this statement of Jesus that each and every one of us are condemned. In this statement, we find that we're all guilty of adultery. And I say this because I have yet to meet one man or woman who can honestly tell me that they've never looked upon anyone else with a lustful attitude. This is something that we do all the time. And one of the most common ways that we do it in our society is through the use of pornography. Pornography, as you know, it generates billions of dollars in business in the United States alone. And nowadays, it's easier to access this content than it's ever been. You know, years ago, you'd have to walk into a store to buy a dirty magazine, or you could order it through the mail. You'd have to walk into a video store, even though they don't exist anymore, if you wanted to rent a dirty video. But you had to risk being seen by others in order to obtain it. And so sometimes that kept people from following through. They didn't want to be seen. But nowadays, you can watch it on late-night cable TV. You can easily access it for free on the internet at any hour of the day. And why do people make use of this? Why do people want to look at naked pictures of other people? Why do they want to watch videos of two other people having sex? They do it because of lust. They look at these pictures or at these videos desiring the people in them. There's really no other entertainment value. I don't know if they're as common as they once were, but strip clubs, as you know, they were once pretty common here in the United States. You just pay a cover charge, you walk into a club, and you watch people dance and take their clothes off. And again, for what reason other than lust would somebody go and watch this? And not only do people look at others with lustful intent through pornography, if we're honest with ourselves, we also realize that it can happen just as easily when people are fully clothed. It can happen just as easily when people are going through their normal day-to-day life doing nothing sexual whatsoever. It's easy for us to simply look at somebody and to desire them. It's easy for us to become attracted to someone as we simply interact with them in an everyday sort of manner. Now, I know we typically associate this type of behavior with men, but it's just as common for the ladies as well. So how does simply looking at someone with lust make us guilty of adultery? After all, we haven't actually committed adultery. We haven't been intimate with them. And you might be wondering, as many do, you know, don't you have to have two people involved for adultery to take place? Well, in the physical sense of the word, yes, you do have to have two people involved. But looking at someone lustfully makes us guilty because in our heart we desire something that is forbidden by God. We desire to sleep with somebody when doing so would be sinful in the eyes of God. And these desires, they reveal to us the sin that we have within us. They reveal to us the sinfulness of our heart. Just as Jesus says to us in Mark chapter 7, he says, "Whatever comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All of these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So what Jesus is telling us is that the sinful acts that we commit, that actually flows from the sin within our heart. So the fact that we look at people in a lustful way shows that we are adulterous at heart. Our heart does not desire what God desires. Our heart desires the things which God has forbidden us. And this means that we are all guilty of violating this command. Now, according to Scripture, if we look at it, the penalty for sexual immorality, the penalty for adultery is death. The penalty is an eternity in hell. In Hebrews 13:4, we are told this: let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And as we heard last week from Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so just like all of the other commands that we've looked at up to this point, this command reveals to us our guilt. As we look at it, as we honestly search our hearts, we find the many ways that we have sinned against the Lord. And it shows us that because of our sin, no, none of us deserve to spend eternity with God in His everlasting kingdom. It shows us that what we do deserve is the eternal wrath of God. And because of this, it reveals to us that if we are to escape this fate, because again, we're all in this boat together, if we are to escape this fate, we need a Savior, right? And this, of course, is where Jesus comes into the picture. This is, you know, what we are going to be focusing upon as we come to Holy Week and as we come to Easter very shortly. We find that God loves us so much that He sent Jesus, that He might pay the penalty of our sin. He sent Jesus that we might be forgiven. As the Apostle John tells us, in the second chapter of his first epistle, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sin and for the sins of the whole world. And through faith in Him, we can receive this great blessing. So realizing this, let's once again, as we've been doing each week, let's go to the Lord. We need to go to the Lord and confess our own guilt. And you know the level of your guilt in your own heart. That's all you need to know. But we need to go to Him and confess that we are guilty of committing adultery, whether it's been outwardly or whether it's been a matter of our heart. And we need to ask for His forgiveness, the forgiveness that's found in Christ. And not only do we need to seek that, but once again, we also need to ask Him for the strength that we might live within marriage as He's called us. And not only that, that we might simply live in a way that glorifies and honors Him. So let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, as we think about this command, again, we see clearly from Your word that we are all guilty in one way or another. There are some of us, Lord, who have committed this sin outwardly. There are some of us who have committed it through divorce. There are many of us, Lord, who have committed it through premarital sexual experience. There are many of us, Lord, who have committed it by simply having a lustful heart within us. And we pray, Lord, that wherever we have fallen short individually, that You would have mercy upon us. We pray that for Christ's sake, You would wash us clean,